music this morning. Good to have the Robson family with us on the platform. Almost all of you, but you know, what, 60% or whatever it is there. Good to have Maren back with us again, too. Great to see you, and thanks for joining in with us this morning. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the privilege this morning of singing praises to your name. Lord, what a song of commitment we have just sung. I wonder if the truths have truly pierced our own hearts. Greatest treasure is our Savior, Jesus Christ. We need Jesus Christ. We need a Savior. Those who come to the pregnancy center, whether at the center or in the mobile unit, they need a Savior. And what a joy it is to know that not only will their physical needs and emotional needs be addressed, but their spiritual needs as well. We thank you and praise you for the opportunity to minister alongside this organization. Thank you for their coming today. Now as we look to your word, give me wisdom, help me to use the right words and the right phrases and the right thoughts. Give me clarity of mind, clarity of words, and may those who listen have that same clarity. We can grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose precious name we pray. Amen. I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. We'll be looking primarily at portions of chapter 10, but we're going to jump back into chapters 7 and 8 as well from time to time. This morning we come to the seventh and the final segment of our special series on the family that began on Mother's Day, and it concludes today, Father's Day. Of course, the day that we've set aside as well for family dedication. Lord willing, next week we'll be back to our study of Daniel chapter 7. So for your homework for next week, read through Daniel chapter 7 a few times and get ready for that. Well, last time we examined Deuteronomy chapter 6 in light of building and keeping a godly family. Now we continue on this general theme of godly families by taking some time to look at all places at the book of Nehemiah. We find the Israelites, upon their return to Jerusalem, under the leadership of Nehemiah, rebuilding the walls and reestablishing God's ordinances for their nation. Look at Nehemiah chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. Nehemiah 10, 28 and 29. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, verse 29, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. I submit to you that when the word of God is obeyed from the heart, the focus of those who obey that word will be realigned. Focus will be realigned. When we as believers begin to experience this realignment in our focus through faithful obedience to God's word, we will learn that God's purposes are more important than our preferences. And we will learn that our responsibilities are more important than our rights. And we'll begin to think along the lines of long-term effects when it comes to obedience, as opposed to the short-term enjoyment of doing our own thing. Now, it's very easy for these truths to be mere cliches in our lives with very little meaning, but if our minds and our hearts are to be truly realigned, if we are to see and if we are to know these truths to be lived out in our lives, then they must take on a concrete or a tangible form. What does it mean that God's purposes are more important than my preferences? What does it mean that my responsibilities carry more weight than my rights? And what does it mean that my long-term obedience overshadows my short-term pleasures? What does it mean that you're going to obey the commands of God? What does it mean that you're going to carefully follow the regulations and decrees of the Lord? What does it mean that you plan to follow Christ, that you plan to obey the Bible? What does it mean that you say you are a believer? Our family members, our friends, our co-workers, our acquaintances will be asking questions like this. Maybe not openly and directly to us, but as such, these questions will be on their minds. And they have every reason to assume that if what we claim means nothing in our homes, then it really means nothing at all. If it is something that is found only within the dimensions, as it were, of corporate worship, like this morning, we're here together. When we come together within these walls as a congregation, then it presumably it means very little, if that's all it means is something right here now. You see, however you may consider it, the family is the bottom line of life. Let me say that again. The family is the bottom line of life. As goes the family, so goes the church. As goes the family, so goes the neighborhood. As goes the family, so goes the school. As goes the family, so goes the community. As goes the family, so goes the nation. The family is the bottom line of life. The anvil upon which our attitudes, the anvil upon which our convictions are hammered out is the family. The bills of life come due in the family. The family is the single most influential force in our earthly existence. No price tag can adequately reflect its value. No gauge can measure its ultimate influence, for good or for evil. It is in the home, among family members, that we come to terms with circumstances. It is the family that life, in the family that life makes up its mind. What I'm trying to say is this: it is possible for us to put together a sort of an external package, especially as it relates to worship and to religious expression, so that everybody nearest and dearest to us will know that once we get out of the pew, once we get away from the confines of the corporate and the organizational church, it all means relatively little. If you have a disobedient father or disobedient mother who lives in isolation from an aversion to the rule of the law of God, the home is going to be impacted negatively. Some of you this morning know this to your deep sadness. You know now that your parents lived in disobedience to God's word and have experienced the fallout in your own lives because of it. The only real comfort on a morning like this, on the morning of Father's Day 2021, is in recognizing ultimately that when you think in terms of fatherhood, you're able to say, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." See, if parents are going to take seriously the issues of anchoring their faith within the framework of the home, then it will be expressed seriously in at least three ways. And we're going to talk about that this morning. We find these three ways of expression in the text of Nehemiah. We're going to call them, first of all, the gathering of our families, then the guiding of our families, and then thirdly, in the giving of our families. We stated a few moments ago that when the word of God is obeyed from the heart, the focus of those who obey that word will be realigned. To put it another way, when the word of God is obeyed from the heart, the families of those who obey it will be redirected. So let's dig into this a little bit deeper. As we note, first of all, we will gather our families. We will gather our families. How will this realignment, how will this redirection occur? First of all, this redirection will determine where we gather, why we gather, and how we gather as families. Turn back to the end of Nehemiah chapter 7, if you would please. The end of Nehemiah chapter 7. If we were to study the context of Nehemiah in detail, we would note that this is a pivotal point in the lesson. We're at Nehemiah chapter 7, and yes, it's verse 73. It's a long chapter. So Nehemiah 7, verse 73. Follow along as I read, if you would please. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their towns. And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. Now go right on to chapter 8. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. Verse 2, so Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. All right, what's happening? Well, God had removed the nation of Israel from their homeland, the promised land, for 70 years because of their failure to obey him. And now they were moving back. They were coming back in. They were reestablishing themselves. They were reinstituting their corporate worship as a people of God. And one of the impressive features of this whole record is the solidarity. It's the unity of the families. If you look back at the beginning verses of chapter 7, you'll notice that many, many families and names are mentioned, that families that gathered around Ezra and Nehemiah for the reading, for the expounding of the scriptures. And beginning in chapter 10, contains many, many more names. And as we come then to the end of chapter 10, where we read a moment ago, We're told that the rest of the people, along with all the various identifiable groups, they came together. And notice again who is including. Jump back to Nehemiah chapter 10 and verse 28. Nehemiah 10:28 says, "The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding." Their wives, their daughters, their sons, they were all who were able to understand. This was a purposeful gathering. They were coming together, not out of a sense of slavish obedience, not out of a sense of a dull routine. You know, it's possible to come together to corporate worship with either of those attitudes. You may have come that way this morning. I can't help but feel sorry for you if you did. Oh dear, it's Sunday morning. We have to go. Oh my, it's late. We should go. Why do we have to go? I don't know why we have to go. We just have to. We just do it. Oh, well, I suppose we better go. Yeah, we better go. And so you go. And you're here. And I'm glad you're here. I praise the Lord that you're here. I hope you're glad that you're here. But if there's no heart in it, if there's no mind engaged in it, I don't know why you would do it. I really don't. I don't know why you would pass up a chance to sleep in or, you know, take a day trip, or for some of you, play around to golf, or get caught up on some of the work that you need to do. I don't know why you would come here out of a sense of slavish obligation. As we examine our text, that is not why these Israelites came together. They gathered together because the book of the law was going to be read. We call it the Bible. They didn't have the New Testament then. All they had was the Old Testament. The book of the law was going to be read. And they said to each other, "We want to hear this book read. We want to hear the word of God read to us." And when they heard the book, their hearts were stirred. And they said to each other, "We want to do what the book says." And when they heard that the book was going to be read again the next day, they said, "We're going to come back tomorrow so that our hearts may be stirred afresh and that our lives may be changed anew." Without that attitude, beloved, your expectation level may be so low, it may be so misdirected that you're left with nothing more than simple, slavish, external observance of rules and regulations. Turn with me, if you would, back to chapter 8 again and notice how they responded to the reading and teaching of the Word of God. Nehemiah chapter 8, again verse 2 says, "So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month." Now verse 3. "And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, at the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law." And I'm going to skip verse 4 because of all the hard names that are included in it there. So go to verse 5, okay? It says, "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, 'Amen, amen,' lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." Jump down to verse 9. "And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep.' For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.'" Verse 11, "So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, 'Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved.'" Now verse 12, "And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them." These people were so moved when they heard the word of God that they wept. They wept. And after Nehemiah and the other leaders wiped their tears for them, then they laughed. They wept and then they laughed. And they ate and they went away and they told others. And then they came back the next day and they listened and they wept and they laughed and they ate and they went away and they obeyed and life went on. But there was a vibrancy in their participation in it all. No, they weren't all preaching. No, they weren't all teaching. No, they weren't all leading. They weren't all running and jumping and dancing around. They weren't all shouting and yelling and laughing. But they were all involved. They were all involved. They were listening. And as they listened, I believe they were praying, "Lord, speak to me. Lord, speak to others." And the ones who were leading were praying, "Lord, may it be your word that is heard, not my word." So often I hear people commenting on or asking questions about what we do during the quote-unquote worship part of our service. Do we have a contemporary or do we have a traditional worship? I find nothing in the Bible about such a distinction, actually. We hold a corporate worship service. We're doing right now, this is part of it. And everything that is done in it better be done for the purpose of worshiping God. If it isn't, then we don't need to do it, and we don't need to mention it. Whoever happens to be leading the congregation, and whatever happens to be occurring, assuming it is biblical, is at that moment, to some extent at least, a worship leader. And nothing is more worshipful. Might catch you by surprise here. Nothing is more worshipful than hearing the reading and the explanation of God's word. If you and I come with the attitude of the Jews of Nehemiah's day when they came. It's so important that we learn to gather as families. Whether your family is just you, a single individual, or you and your spouse, or you and your spouse and your children, or you and your children if you're a single parent. It's so important that we learn to gather together as families in this kind of framework. Think about this. Everything that we make optional for our children allows them to assume that it is to some degree a matter of indifference to us. And that includes corporate worship. Let me say that again. Anything that we make optional for our children allows them to assume that it is to some degree a matter of indifference to us. Here we are, already in the late hot days of spring, almost officially summer. Parents are scurrying about, taking their children there, picking them up here, taking them there, picking them up, taking them somewhere else, getting them back, bringing them back. The children ask, why do we do all these things? Why are we going to all these places? Those are legitimate questions. Half the time the answer is because you want to go there and I'm just the one getting you there. But there are other times when we say, you know, we want you to participate in this. This is good for you. You will learn from this. You will grow through this. It's good for you to go here and to do this and to do that. It's good for you to minister in this way. It's good for you to sweep the floor. It's good for you to clean the toilets. You'll be surprised how much it will form your character. I don't want my character to be formed, huh? Be quiet and get it formed. Go on, keep moving, all right? You see, we declare by our instruction and by our actions what is important to us. Now, when it comes to Saturday night at 9 o'clock, and maybe this belly aching starts about plans for Sunday, then we show, whether by our hearts or by our minds or our interests, we show to our children if we're sincere about what's going to take place the next day on the Lord's Day. If all that we have as moms and dads is some kind of a mechanical observance of an external framework, guess what? Our kids are going to pick up on that so quickly. If you just come because it's mechanical, you just do it, and there's no heart in it, no thought given to it, no prayer given to it, your kids are going to know that. They're going to know that. They're going to pick up on that. They're going to go along with it for a while. But the first chance they get, guess what? They're going to cut the umbilical cord and they're going to be gone. Unless we have been able to convey from our hearts to our children's hearts just how important it is to gather. To gather. Fathers and mothers, what of importance is it that you are conveying to your children? Some of you will recognize the name Eric Liddell. He achieved fame as an Olympic athlete whose life was chronicled in the 1981 film Chariots of Fire. By the way, I've got his biography. It's the most recent biography of him. It's an excellent one. If you want to read it sometime, I'll see if I can find it. Since we moved, I'm not sure I know where it is, but maybe I can find it. Liddell's spiritual convictions had a significant impact on his athletic career. As a member of the British Olympic team for the 1924 Paris Olympic Games, he refused to run in the qualifying heats because they were held on Sunday, with the consequence that he was forced to withdraw from his best event, the 100-meter race. Now, he did go on to win the bronze and the gold medals in the 200 and 400-meter events, respectively, and he set a world record for the 400-meter. But what he did caused sensational news headlines around the world. He refused to run. Why? He said, it's the Lord's Day. I'm not going to do that. 1965, some of you will recognize this name. Sandy Koufax was ace pitcher for the Los Angeles Dodgers. He refused to pitch in game one of the World Series. He wasn't a believer, as far as I know, but he was Jewish. And game one was on Yom Kippur, a Jewish holy day. So instead of Sandy Koufax pitching, Don Drysdale pitched for the Dodgers. And history would show that he gave up 7 runs in 2 2/3 innings. And as he was taken out of the game by the manager, it's reported that he said to the manager, I bet you wish I was Jewish too, don't you? No. Now, I believe that Judaism is a false religion and that it denies the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. And like every other false religion, it tells its followers what they have to do to earn eternal life. I remember some years ago hearing about the then owner of the NBA team, the Utah Jazz, who did not attend a playoff game in his own hometown of Salt Lake City. It was held on a Sunday. This owner was a Mormon. There's very little about his theology with which I would agree. As a Mormon, he was trying to work his way into God's good favor. But what a testimony for his convictions. What a testimony for what he claims to be important. According to the report, the man did not attend the fourth game of the playoff held in his own hometown, his own home team, his own team competing because, quote, Sunday is the Mormon Sabbath, and he believes that the Sabbath is to be a day of rest, end quote. Now, I don't like the idea of this man's children or grandchildren growing up to be any Mormons any more than I like the idea of Sandy Koufax's kids and grandkids being Jews, following Judaism. But people around them certainly didn't have any doubt about the sincerity of their convictions, at least in those instances, nor did the world who was looking on. And I want to be careful here. I'm not what is called a Sabbatarian, one who believes that the old covenant concept of the Sabbath is carried over into the new covenant. I'm not talking about, much less commending or teaching, that our Sundays are in some way connected or reflective of the Jewish Sabbath. But what I am talking about is the commitment that we as families have to practice the practice of Christians meeting together for corporate worship on the first day of the week, as they have done for centuries, since the first century. The church met on the first day of the week. What are you telling your children? What are you telling your grandchildren? What are you telling your brothers and sisters, your mom and dad, your nieces, your nephews, your friends, and yes, the ever-watching pagan world around you about your beliefs when it comes to the gathering of your family together for the reading and the teaching of God's Word? Can you go anywhere and everywhere, but when it comes time to go to the gathering of believers with your family, you're too tired, or you're too sick, or too busy to find, you know, time to do something otherwise, find it too bothersome? Do you get up early in the morning to establish in the hearts and the minds of your children? Or if you're not a parent, to in the hearts and minds of children upon whom you have an impact as an adult, the priority of gathering of God's people. Beloved, life goes by very, very quickly. Very, very quickly. This is the month of June in 2021. The year's almost half gone. Life is going by quickly. We stated early on that when the Word of God is obeyed from the heart, the focus of those who obey that Word will be realigned. And then, when the Word of God is obeyed from the heart, the families of those who obey it will be redirected. Only those whose hearts who have been fashioned by faith will consider it a priority to establish the gathering of our families. Not only then will we gather our families, but number two, we will guide our families. We will guide our families. If we're going to take seriously the Word of God in our hearts, we will establish its guidance upon our families. Not simply on the basis of our own personal preferences, not on our own little family values. You know, there are plenty of wonderful, wonderful families who spend a lot of time together. They play together, they work together, they vacation together, but they are completely devoid of the knowledge of God. What is it that makes the Christian family distinct? Is it the fact that they gather within the framework of the instruction of the Word of God? And their families then are guided by that Word of God. Look once again to Nehemiah chapter 8, if you would. And here we have the account of the second day's activities. Look at Nehemiah chapter 8, beginning in verse 13. Nehemiah 8, 13. On the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths as it is written. The question would inevitably be upon the children's lips when they heard this is, are we going to do it? You get what God has told them to do? They're supposed to go out and bring in all these branches, leafy branches. They're going to build booths. Are we going to do it? You know, over the years of my preaching, I've always known that there are some children who are listening. We noticed a couple of weeks back, if you were with us, that one young man in our church was listening closely. Children are listening. And I knew that when I got home, My children are going to want to know, are we going to do what you just preached? Are we going to do it? Are we going to do what God's word says that we're going to do? That's still happening in my house. Not just in my house, some of yours as well. Dad and Mom, are we going to do it? Are we going to do what God tells us in his word? You see, I'm not calling this congregation to a standard that hasn't wrestled my own heart to the ground. Oftentimes in defeat. That hasn't challenged me. That hasn't shaken Lisa and me to the core of our beings with the particular challenges of guiding our children to give an impression, any impression, that saying these things is representative somehow of 100% success in doing them is to create an illusion in your minds and craziness in my mind. I've not been 100% successful in it. But children are inevitably going to ask, are we going to do it? And in this Nehemiah 8 occasion, when God told the Israelites to build booths, the father said, yes, we're going to do it. We're going to go gather sticks. I don't want to gather sticks. We're going to build a booth. I don't want to build a booth. And furthermore, we're going to build the booth on the roof of the house. I don't want to build the booth on the roof of the house. And after that, we're going to sleep in the booth on the roof for 7 nights. I don't want to sleep in a booth on the roof for 7 nights. So when the school bus comes and you're not up, your friends are going to see you coming out of the booth on the roof, and so whatever. Now, I'm glad that God has not told us to build booths. I'm glad. But beloved, the more and more and more that we are absorbed into the culture, the more that we endeavor to tell people that Christians are just like everybody else, the less we have the opportunity to bear the distinctions that mark the people of Christ. That mark the people of God. There needs to be, on the part of parents, as we find it here in these chapters, the clear emphasis to establish biblical principles in the hearts and the minds of our children. When the Jewish people established instruction for their kids, it was very, very clear. They didn't leave anything to doubt. They wanted their children to understand that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. They wanted their children to know that the reason they were not left to their own devices is because they were immature, that they were sinful, that foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. The kid says, why can't you just leave me home? I'm 17. I got my own driver's license. I'm smart. Don't you trust me? No. Why not? Because of Psalm 51:5. Oh, why do you keep bringing the Bible up? Because that's the only thing we can bring up. So what does Psalm 51:5 say? Go look it up for yourself. So they go. They look it up. Let's see. Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalm. Psalm 25, 50, 51, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Ah. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Was it Psalm 51:5? Yeah, it was. Okay, I got it. All right. I'm not sure I accept it. I know I don't like it, but I got it. See, beloved, these things underpin their instruction. No foolish, silly stuff. Basic, biblical, foundational principles to guide our children, to establish them. It's absolutely daunting. It is demanding. It is, some days, totally impossible. Without the help of God, I know I couldn't have done it, and I know how you could either. I don't think you can. Some time ago, I came across a fact sheet written by a father, and he had these facts listed on it that reminded him of his responsibility as a father. First of all, he said, I am a dad. I am a dad. Even on the mornings or in the evenings when I don't feel like one, or I don't necessarily want to be one, even when I know I've blown it, or I feel like I'd rather be doing something else, I'm a dad. Number two, the home is the single most important influence on my family. I can delegate my work, I can delegate my responsibilities when I go to work, but I cannot delegate the hopes for my family. They rest on me. I'm dad. Number three, because of its inherent difficulty and importance, fathering is the most dignified role I will ever play. Being a father is of greater importance to me than standing in this pulpit and preaching the Word of God. You may not stand in the pulpit and preach the Word of God. You may run a business. You may be retired. You may be a student. You may farm. If you're a father, that is the most significant role, the most dignified role that you can ever play. Being a parent, number four, is one of the greatest sources of joy we can ever know. Sorrow, too, but joy. Joy. Number five, we can all improve. There isn't a father here this morning who, when getting that card or whatever it else is that your children give you, doesn't feel a twinge of guilt. And you dads are going to know what I mean. You feel like a heel. Why do they write these things? You're the greatest dad. Who are you giving the card to, kid? Not me. You're the best. Me? Not a chance. You're always there when you need me, when I need you, Dad. Why don't they say something true? We can all improve. Why can't I really be what those cards say? Number six, everyone is unique. Everyone is unique. You can't be the father down the street. You can't be the dad up the road. Maybe you're in the tea and trumpets crowd. Huh? Or maybe you associate better with RCs and moon pies, whatever, I don't know. Maybe you like orchestra and musicals, or maybe you like baseball games and race cars. Maybe you're diverse and into different things. You're still unique. You can't be a father like someone else's father. You're you. And then number seven, it's difficult to be a good parent. You see, there are no magic formulas. There are no special potions. One of the greatest myths of our society is that we can be really good parents without the investment of our time, without the investment of our energy directly, personally, into the lives of our children. That's a myth. You cannot and will not be a great parent if you're not personally involved, right there, hands-on with the kids. The great truth is that there is no substitute, there's none for the investment of time and effort, all wrapped in prayer. Once we come to realize the fact that being a quality father, a quality mother, a quality parent, grandparent, aunt, uncle, adult influence, once we come to realize that it's difficult, then the problem no longer matters and we can get on with the task of what we have to do, that of enabling our families to gather and that of guiding our families. Thirdly and finally, then we note from the text, we will give our families away. We will give our families away. Go back to chapter 10, verse 30. Chapter 10, verse 30. These are the people speaking after they've heard the word of God. It says, we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. Now, this is put in the negative. We will not give. Meaning then that the giving itself is implied. The giving itself is understood. It's not that we determine not to give them away at all, but we determine not to give them away improperly. And we determine to give them away properly. And this is the great challenge. This is the daunting responsibility of parenting. And it dawns on us all too late what we're doing here in this business of parenting. It's putting these children together in order to give them away. The psalmist speaks of children as being arrows. Arrows. What do you do with arrows? Leave them in the quiver? No. You shoot them. They're gone. You shoot them. It dawns on us all too late that we are in the business of parenting. We're putting the children together so that we can give them away. And since we're going to have to give them away, we better make sure that we decide today, to whom we're prepared to give them and to whom we're unprepared to give them. That's why they said what they said here in Nehemiah's time. We're going to obey carefully all the commands and regulations and decrees of the Lord our God. And what does that mean? Number one, we promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the people around us, nor take the daughters of the people around us to marry our sons. Dad, you say you're a Christian? What does that mean, Dad? Well, maybe it means this week that you and your daughter are having some significant discussions about a boy who insists on phoning her and plans to come driving up your driveway. Maybe a co-worker or a relative finds out about the matter. Oh, who's the boy? Ah, he's Mr. So-and-so's son. Hey, he's a really nice guy, isn't he? Great young man, isn't he? Yes, he is. So you must really be happy that he's dating your daughter. Well, she's not dating him. Why not? Well, he doesn't share the faith that my daughter has. He doesn't share the faith that we embrace as a family. Really? Aren't you taking this, a little too far? Aren't you making a little bit much of this? These are concerns we've faced in the past. I've faced in the past as a father. And we will probably face again in the future. Some of you that are sitting here this morning have completed the course. You've been through all of this, and now you have grandchildren who are at this stage in life or even beyond. And then there are those of you who are sitting here this morning who are not that far along in the process. May I say something to you? Notice now what the Bible says. Notice now what the Bible says. Don't wait for it. Don't wait to look it up when the doorbell rings or the knock comes on the door and there's a young man standing there to take your daughter out. And it's so straightforward you might miss it. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to those who do not share our faith. Just who do we parents think we are? Well, the parents, that's who. That's who we think we are. That's who we are by the grace of God. The fact that we have democratized society, the fact that we have democratized the family unit to such a degree that we think we're all supposed to sit around the dining room table and vote on everything. And I'm not opposed to sitting around the dining room table and asking opinions and all, but to think that that's how we function as a family, no. No. We capitulated to the thought forms of our secular culture. When we open the Bible, it's clearly not that. Fathers, go check with your children to see what you're to do next. No. Dads have a responsibility to look after these kids, along with the moms, yes, but dad bears the burden. You know, I've been fascinated to read, and of course it just caught my attention having eight daughters myself, so these things came to mind often, but it fascinated me to read and to hear about fathers' accounts of giving their daughters in marriage, and some of the stories are unbelievable. One dad tells that the first time the guy came to their house, he invited him in, they sat down in the living room. They were still there 30 minutes later. Young guy was sweating up a storm. He was only trying to take the daughter out on the first date. Dad gave him the boy the ninth degree. Where are you going? Are you going alone? Going to be another couple with you? You in the car? You going to be driving the car? When do you plan to be back? Where else are you going? Who else is going to be along? Everything else. And the kid went out the door saying, man, who in the world does this guy think he is? What's the deal with your dad? I don't know what the girl said, but maybe she said, well, we go to this meeting every week, and this guy stands up front, and he reads from this book called Nehemiah. And dad listens to the guy, and he finds these things out, and as soon as he finds them out, we're done. Every time he finds one out, we're doing it in the house. No, you're not going to do that. Why not? Because the Word of God says no. This is what we're going to do. I don't want to do that. Yes, we're going to do that. Why? This is what the Word of God says. Why is that? It's in the book. So the girl says, well, he tells me it's all for the best, and maybe the guy responds with something like this. I'll tell you this much, he cares about you, that's for sure. Heard about one fellow who was telling about when he wanted to go ask the girl's father for her hand in marriage. He was just annoyed with himself. He couldn't put it together. He couldn't think of an introduction, what to say. He was in the house, and so he finally decided, hey, the guy's in the basement. I'm just going to go down there, and I'm just going to blurt it out. So down the basement he went. He got down to the basement, and the dad was working at a workbench, had his back turned to him, and he says, sir, I want to marry your daughter. The guy turned around slowly, and he was loading shells into a shotgun. I like that. Load the shotgun. Put the shells in. Get the German shepherds, whatever you got to do. Do you remember those little structures that people used to put at the end of their driveways? Some of you probably had those. Those little wooden miniature houses that sit down at the end of the lane. I finally figured out some years ago what they're for. Those are guard shacks for when you have daughters. Yep. You hire somebody to sit down there, some soldier or policeman or whatever, to sit down there. Well, I've never seen anybody waiting for a school bus in one of them, so that must be what they're for. If you think some guy, some boy is going to come driving up my driveway and take my girls away to who knows where, you're crazy. Every dad should feel this way about his daughters. Why? Because that's the principle God's word lays out. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. Well, with all of the fun this morning, don't miss this. Next to leading them to the Lord in salvation, the giving away of our children is the most significant thing that we will ever do with them. Next to leading them to the Lord, the most significant thing we will ever do is giving them away. We constrain their educational choices. We endeavor to lay out their wise paths for their lives. We help them choose their clothing, what they're going to eat and not eat, their friendships. We provide them with recreational times. We've done all of those things. Why? Because we love them, because we want the best for them. So why in the world would we step back from it all and just say, oh, I'm very pleased to meet your bride or your groom? Why? I think we need to allow our children the opportunity to ask the tough questions in our home. I think we need to encourage them to talk openly about their lives and their aspirations, about their friendships, not the least of all friendships with the opposite sex. Engage them in conversation about what they think matters most. Help them see that character matters more than style. Character matters more than splash. We live in such a virtue signaling age and culture when most of what people do publicly in reality has little or no substance, little or no meaning. Someone once wrote, and I quote, "We live in a day when image rates higher than character, when style counts more than real accomplishment. We're impressed with outward appearances. We're easily distracted from unspectacular disciplines that lead to excellence. Life is skimmed for the surface. The depths remain largely unexplored," end quote. I thought about this. I thought, you know, we need to allow our children to ask their mother, "How in the world did you end up with dad?" Or to hear from our dads, "Dad, I don't know how you did it, but you did pretty well when you got mom. After all, just look at you." We need to be aware of a naivete that says it doesn't matter who they are mixing with. It says it doesn't matter who they are spending time with. It doesn't matter what they're putting into their minds. And here is the bottom line, dads. When the Word of God takes root in your life, it's going to affect the way in which you establish the giving of your children. Therefore, we need to cherish them fondly. We need to sustain them spiritually. We need to treat them individually. We need to make sure that they understand that we are dad. As dad, it is your place to state lovingly, to state clearly, that as long as your children live in your house, they obey your rules. This is my house. These are my rules. This is how it works. You do not have a democracy. You do not campaign to be dad. You did not get voted into this particular position. Your relationship is father and son or father and daughter by the grace of God. It is a privilege and it has great responsibilities. And dad, you have an obligation to perform the fatherly role. You are not your children's pal. The age difference really makes such a relationship impossible. You can, you will, and you should share many, many things, but you must remember that you are the father. And they must know that you are the father. And this is 100 times more meaningful than being their pal, being their buddy. When they get older, they're out of the home, they're on their own. The relationship changes. Some of you know that. I'm experiencing that. I'm enjoying that. It's different. They're not to disobey you when they're in the home. Why? Because whatever you ask them to do is going to be motivated by love, right? And this will be hard at times for your children to understand, but the rule holds. Your children will understand perfectly when they have children of their own. Until that time, they need to be able to trust you and to know that you love them dearly. These are the truths that my father passed on to me. And I'm so grateful for him. Was he perfect? No way. No. Was he always right? No way. Did he make mistakes? Absolutely. Do I want a parent just like he did? No. My dad went to be with the Lord 8 years ago this month. I honor him today, Father's Day, and pray that I will be as faithful a father to my children that my father was to me. Not perfect, but faithful. Can that be your prayer as well, Father? Beloved, when we obey God's word from the heart, it realigns our focus and it redirects our families. We will gather them, we will guide them, and eventually we will give them away. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to open it this morning, to hear you speak to us. I pray that it has been clear. Our understanding would be great. Lord, convict our hearts where necessary. Bring comfort where necessary. Bring instruction. As we began the service today, we pray that if there are any among us who have never come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, may your Holy Spirit move on that heart and that mind. Bring them to yourself today for salvation, for your honor, for your glory. We'll give you the praise. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. I'll be available following the service if you'd like to talk with me about any of these or other matters. And don't forget that the Pregnancy Center has their bus out here to the side, and you'll want to take a look at that as well. Lord bless you. Clark?